Now in John chapter 5, we pick up the story as we walk through the Gospel of John. We've met the woman at the well there in Samaria, and we've learned something from her life. We examined, of course, her worth, because she was an infinite value to Christ Jesus in spite of the being a woman and a woman of Samaria and a woman of her moral background. Yet Jesus loved her and made her the point. She was the reason. She was the mission. And we remember that to this day. We've talked about her witness, and she did what the disciples didn't do. Remember, she brought lost people to Jesus. They just brought bread. And then we examined last week her worship. And I like what Jared said, because God is seeking worshipers. Will he find any if he comes to Champion Forest, who worship in spirit and in truth? Today we turn the corner and we begin to examine some of the miracles of Jesus. And it really is a turning point in the text, because it's the beginning of what you might call his more public ministry, but also the beginning of some opposition to his ministry. And these miracles aren't random. We call these miracles with a message, because Jesus will do something miraculous and then use that something miraculous to teach us something. And today what we learn is related to his authority as the Son of God and his identity as God. Read with me in chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. As we head towards the understanding of his identity, I want you to stop first and let's examine his activity. There is in Jerusalem to this day a site that you can visit. I've been there several times, and I will be there in 3 weeks with 58 of you. It's called the, somebody hooted back there, way to go. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. And for many years, scholars, theologians, historians said it didn't exist, and this was a figment of John's imagination for the sake of story. But when you start digging around in the ground and archaeology ends up proving the authenticity and the reliability of the Word of God, that's a good day. Happens all the time. And indeed, to this day, you can stand over and look down into the very pool where Jesus performed this miracle. It's outside of St. Anne's Church, where, by the way, the acoustics are miraculous in them themselves, but there is a pool there. And in Jesus' day, that pool was frequented by hurting people. And in fact, many hurting people. The text calls them invalid. I know that's not a very flattering word, but you understand the intent of the word. It's those who were blind, lame, paralyzed, helpless, needed help, and then oftentimes hopeless. But they were there with some measure of hope. It's the only reason they would have been there. And maybe you're reading along in your Bible and you have a King James version of the Bible and you thought I skipped a verse because I didn't read verse 4, the latter half of verse 3. If you have an ESV or an NIV, it's not there and you don't know what I'm talking about right now. Unless, of course, you saw the little footnote that led you to a different place down in the margin of your Bible that explains. The latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 is oftentimes thought to be a later addition, not in the earliest of manuscripts, and so scholars have tended to agree that it was there for explanation. And it does give us some more information that there was some tradition or superstition, we don't know exactly, that an angel came down and stirred this water from time to time, and the first person in the pool after the angel stirred the water would be healed. John doesn't tell us any more. He doesn't ask or say, give us any more information as to the reliability of the tradition or if in fact it was just superstition. We don't know. And the reason we don't know is because it's not the point of the story. So we can sort of let that hang out there, but it does give us an indication of why those who were there were hanging out there. They were hoping to be healed. They were hoping something miraculous would happen. And there was one man who'd been there for many years. Now, we don't specifically know he'd been there for 38 years. We know he'd been there a long time, and we know he'd been in that condition for 38 years. So the case is closed here. It's a settled issue. This isn't a temporary thing. This guy has been in this condition for 38 years. Jesus, for some reason that we do not know or understand, specifically singles him out. The sovereignty of God, the purposes of God, I don't know. But this man is the man that Jesus initiates a conversation with and begins with a question. Hey, do you want to be well? Would you like to be healed? Now, we read the text and we say, well, obviously he does. Why would he be hanging around by a pool where there either was or was rumored to be the possibility of healing? Why would he be there? But it's a fair question. It could be that his will had become as paralyzed as his legs. And he didn't want to be healed. Maybe he'd become comfortable in his condition. It's not hard to imagine that someone would be comfortable in a condition, even though everybody else would look on that person and say, how could you want to be that way? But, you know, sometimes it pays the bills. I occasionally will ask someone who is in a condition, do you want to get better? And I'm surprised often by the response. Do you want to get off the streets? No. This is my life. This is where I live. This is what I do. I don't know, but this invalid didn't want to be well, perhaps because it'd mean he'd have to get a job and go to work, because people don't just give money away to well-bodied working people. But I don't know. We don't really know. Maybe Jesus was just probing and testing to see if, in fact, there was still some desire there. By the way, when the power of God and the grace of God meets a willing heart, good things happen. By the way, do you want to be well? Do you want to grow? Do you want to know more? Do you want to experience more? Do you want your faith to expand and explode? Do you want? It's a fair question. So the man says, well, listen, you know, hey, look at me. What do you expect? Whenever this thing happens, it happens. I don't really understand it. I don't know, but I know this. I can't get there fast enough. Somebody beats me to it, so I've been here all these years. Jesus said, I tell you what. Take up your mat and walk. Mat, cot, bed. Take up your bed and walk. And instantly, the Bible says the man was healed. And I do want you to notice, I want to linger here just a moment in this particular miraculous activity. That Jesus commanded this man to do something this man could not do. Get up and walk. Can't you just hear this guy now? Hold on a minute, man. Are you blind too? Look at me. I haven't stood on these legs in 38 years. I haven't walked in 38 years. And now you, who are you? You come in here telling me to get up and walk, and I'm supposed to just get up and walk? I can see there for a moment a crisis of faith, a hesitation to obey. Let me do something here sort of parenthetically to push the boundaries just a little bit, and just go with me, if you will. I think there's possibly a common, maybe misunderstanding that is exposed here, I'd like to address here. Maybe you've heard it said, maybe a preacher has said it to you. God won't ever call you or command you to do something you cannot do. God doesn't want to frustrate you. God isn't doing something, making it impossible to condemn you. God's not going to ask you to do something you can't do. I want to challenge that today. I think he will. In fact, I think he does. Maybe that comes from another understanding, and I hear some folks say, well, you know, the Bible says that God will not put more on you than you can bear. Now, I think there is a sense in which that is true, but you've got to identify the sense. Here's the sense. God will not put more on you than you can bear on your own. You see why that little nuance is so important? Jesus commanded this man, an invalid for 38 years, paralyzed, to get up and walk. Jesus commanded him to do something he could not do. You tracking with me? But he did it. How did he do it? As a demonstration of the power of God to heal, and resulting in the revelation of God's glory having healed him. Let me just challenge you for a minute with this statement. God's command is often, if not always, beyond our ability to perform. You're still tracking with me, right? This is a thinking moment. Why in the world would the God of the universe, who created us for his glory, ask us to do something that we don't need him to do? Why would God call and command us or expect us to do something that we can do on our own without him? Where in there would there be faith required? And we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if we are only ever expected to do what we ourselves can do, where will God ever get any glory? I want to suggest to you today that God will call you, has commanded you to do what you cannot do on your own. And he did so to purposefully position you to depend on him and to operate in his power and ability, so that when it's done, he will receive the glory. Now, let me just get specific. We're in this giving challenge. I've had people say, "Pastor, you're asking me to do something I cannot do." My response is, I know. In fact, every Sunday, if I'm doing my job, I'm asking you to do something you cannot do. Or else we've grossly misunderstood what the Christian life is all about. Authentic Christianity isn't about us following rules and checking boxes and doing what we can do. Authentic Christianity is living in the presence and in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit of God day in and day out, and accomplishing in the power of God what we have no hope of accomplishing on our own. Listen to me. It's not just about your salvation. It's about every day, every breath, every moment you live. We are to live beyond ourselves. Jesus commanded a man to do something he could not do, and that commandment came with power. We taught our kids early on, Beverly, remember? Jonathan was famous for saying, "Daddy, I can't." That's what you say when you're born and raised in Louisiana. "Daddy, I can't." C-A-I-N apostrophe T. "Daddy, I can't." I said, "Son, you can." "No, Daddy, I can't." It's just what he meant was, "I don't want to." Never said he was dumb. Just, "Daddy, I can't." So early on, we taught him to say it with me, "I can do all things." You memorized the whole verse too, didn't you? Because it doesn't say I can do whatever I want to do. It doesn't say I can do all things. It says I can do all things. How? Through Christ who gives me strength. This man can't walk. This lame guy, this paralyzed man cannot get up and carry his mat except Jesus commanded it, and the command came with the ability to perform it. And so in Christ and by Christ, a man paralyzed for 38 years got up and walked. I just want to challenge you today as we examine the activity of Christ. Think in terms of what you cannot do, but God can. Think in terms of what you cannot perform, but by the power of God, he can perform it. Let me suggest to you that you say something like this to the Lord. "Lord, I've been living in my comfort zone for too long. I've been operating in my own power, my own ability for too long. I want you to make me nervous." "What are you talking about, preacher? What are you talking about? Nervous? God, I dare you. I double dog dare you to say, 'Lord, challenge me. Call me out of my comfort zone. Tell me to do something I cannot do, so that I will have to depend on you, that you might provide for me and the watching world to see a demonstration of your power and the revelation of your glory.' I dare you." You know, when you dare somebody, double dog, triple dog dare them, you got to do it. So listen to me. "Lord, make me nervous. This activity, this miracle, calls now into question his authority. So let's question his authority. Look again at verse 9, and let's pick up the second part of the verse. So he took up his bed and walked. He did what he could not do. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, the religious folks, the super spiritual, so that I'm not being derogatory toward Jews, these Jews, said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?' Who did this? Who told you?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. But by the way, parenthetically, and I won't preach on this verse, but it's an interesting verse. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." We know that not all suffering is the direct result of our sin. Sometimes the default result of a sin-fallen world, but it apparently is in this verse possible that our suffering is the direct result of our sin. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Tattletale. But don't worry, Jesus doesn't mind. He did what he did on purpose. Jesus knew what day it was. And this is why verse 16 says the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So the Jews confront him for carrying his bed. You're not allowed to do that. Now, don't get in mind here a gigantic king bed or a sort of sleeper with a headboard thing, you know. Boom, boom. That's not what's happening. Bed, like bed, or bed, or bed, like a mat or a cot. It's not a big deal, but it's a big deal to these religious leaders who are policing the grounds. As the man has obviously gone to the temple to offer the offering of sacrifice and of thanksgiving, he's healed. But he's carrying his mat because the guy who healed him said, "Carry your mat." Now, it's one thing to heal on the Sabbath. It's another thing to tell the man you healed to do something that the writers of all the rules and rituals and routines, some 39 things you cannot do on the Sabbath related to work, that must have been one of them. You cannot carry your mat, buddy. You're not allowed to carry your bed in here. What are you doing? And I want you to notice that these who are the spiritual elite of the day do not care at all about the man or the miracle, just maintaining the status quo. Stop. Don't let me preach a sermon right here about religious folk making an idol of their religion. Don't let me preach a sermon right here about church folk stopping other folks at the door and saying, "You know, you shouldn't do that here. You cannot come in here like that. Don't bring that in here. Don't you know the rules?" Don't let me preach that sermon, because that's not what I came to preach today. I mean, don't let me challenge us today to not let our religion become a god in and of itself and lose sight of the God of our religion. God gave the Sabbath as a gift to free us from our labors, to put things in perspective, to put us back together again. It was good. It was to refresh and to renew our spirits and to remind us of our Creator. Sad, some folks take what God gives, turn it around, and use it against Him. Talk about putting God in a box. I just want to remind us today, although I'm not going to preach this sermon today, God is always bigger than our religion. Amen? Jesus knew what he was doing, and I suppose herein is one of the reasons he did it, was to challenge their understanding, or at least their application of the law. But more than that, and that's why I did want to preach that sermon, more than that, because I think his specific purpose was more like to reveal himself and his rightful authority in relationship to the law and to the law of life. to reveal his authority. Look at what he said in verse 17. Jesus answered them, basically the question is this, who do you think you are? Who are you to tell this man to carry his mat? Furthermore, who are you to heal him on a Sabbath? You had to do this work to do this. And who are you? Jesus' response, verse 17, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Basically, what Jesus said is, hey, didn't you know God works on the Sabbath? Now, there's a little bit of a conversation going on here, and we don't have, from the English translation in our modern day understanding, the full understanding of all the undertones of this conversation, but let me tell you what's going on here. There is a generally held or generally agreed upon understanding that God doesn't take a day off. Now, we know that on the seventh day, the last day, God rested from his labor, and he set for us the example of a day of reflection and of restoration. But it's not understood that God stops what only God does on the Sabbath. God's activity, his sovereign work, is not limited to 6 days a week. Otherwise, the sun wouldn't rise on the Sabbath. The water wouldn't flow down the streams. The world would stop spinning. Everything would come crashing down if God took a day off. So they understood that God's work was not limited to 6 days a week. Theirs was. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about what Jesus is saying to them when he says to them, the Father is working now, and I am working now. What is he saying? If God and only God can work on the Sabbath, and I am working the work of God on the Sabbath, who am I? I'm God. This goes straight to his identity, doesn't it? And herein we discover the revelation of his identity. This is why, verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he told some guy to carry his sleeping bag into church? No. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The liberal theologians say it's all a big misunderstanding. Jesus never claimed to be God. That's just what his friends and family said about him to sort of glorify him after the fact. Jesus himself never claimed to be God. The other religions of the world revered Jesus as a prophet, as a teacher, as a leader, a good man. Secular humanists, people who don't even believe in God, atheists say, well, sure, there was a man. His name was Jesus. It's a historical fact. He was a good man. He made a lot of difference. And if we could just follow his true principles, the world would be a better place. But let me tell you something. They all agree on this one thing. They believe he never claimed to be God. And so they can dismiss an awful lot of things conveniently, believing that he never claimed to be God. But let me just tell you something. If I were an attorney, and I am not, I would want to get back to the events and to the people who were there and heard what was said to give a firsthand eyewitness account. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was calling himself equal to God. Let me tell you something. John, Peter, the disciples believed he was God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so did his enemies. It's why they killed him. He didn't kill him for not paying his taxes. They didn't kill him for taking something that didn't belong to him. They didn't convict him of murder. They didn't convict him of leading a rebellion. They accused him of some things, but they convicted him and killed him for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. And if he wasn't, it would have been blasphemous. If you and I had made such claims, it would have been blasphemous because it wouldn't have been true. But when Jesus makes those claims, it's not blasphemy because it's true. See, Jesus doesn't deny the accusation. In fact, if we read further in the text, then we unfortunately don't have the time to do that, but let me summarize. Jesus affirms the accusation to be true. He begins in verse 19 and says, I'm just doing the work of the Father. In verse 21, he equates himself in equality with the Father and the ability to give life, to grant life. That's something only God does. In verse 22, he takes on himself the mantle of judge and judgment. That's something only God does, and yet Jesus says, I'm the judge. In verse 23, he is set up to receive honor, honor that is due the Father, and yet it comes to Jesus. Only God gets the honor. Jesus, if he is to receive the honor, must be the Father, God in this case. And then verse 24, of course, to grant salvation. That's something only God can do, but God has set it up that in Christ Jesus, there is salvation. So let me summarize. We've examined his activity. It was a miracle with a message to those who would question his authority, but who, if their eyes were open and could see, if their hearts were open and could believe, would discover his identity. He is God. It's what John has been telling us from John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is God. You cannot ignore his claim. You cannot take the way of this world that gives him all kinds of compliments and kind words and affirmative sayings. Let me suggest to you what has been said. Jesus is not good if he is not God. You think for a moment about a college professor who he has a homeless ministry, he feeds the hungry, he has a shelter for battered women, he goes out and he teaches and he speaks and he gives inspiration and inspiring talks and he motivates people and he's kind and he has a book of rules and regulations and principles. If people would just apply, their lives would be better. And you nominate him for Man of the Year because he's such a good man. Until you Google his name and a YouTube video pops up of him standing in front of his class on the university campus and he says to his students, listen, I want to tell you all something today. I'm God. I'm God. Congratulations, you're in the presence of deity. I am God. You would withdraw your nomination of that professor as Man of the Year because he is not good if he is not God. He's a liar or he's a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis said, if he is not Lord. All of us come to this moment. All of us wrestle with this question. All of us must have an answer to this question. Who is Jesus? He's a good man. Not if he's not God. If he's God, he's more than a good man. He is Lord. Now, if he's not God, forget the whole thing. As some have said, if he's not God, you should run from us. You shouldn't even be here today because we're nuts. I mean, we're here singing to a dead guy who lived 2,000 years ago. We're giving money to and worshiping and going out to serve in the name of a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. We're no different than anybody else, and you should run from us. But if he's God, then there's only one right response. And that is that we fall on our face before him in worship as our God. And we rise to honor him through obedience and to serve him with every fiber of our being. We don't pick and choose what he said and did that applies to us when and where. We don't measure and rank how we obey, when we obey, if we obey. We don't put him in the box of our religion. We don't segment or segregate him to a Sunday relationship. Jesus is Lord, man! Don't you know what that means? That means everything he ever said, Every instruction he ever gave, every commandment he ever issued, everything that came from his lips was God speaking. And there is just but one response. Jesus, you are Lord. I close by pointing out a painful reality. That Jesus, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, was standing face to face, going toe to toe with the most religious people on the planet. And they said, "Who do you think you are? Who are you? What do you think you're doing?" Was the demonstration of his activity not enough to reflect the authority that he possessed because of who he was? I'll tell you what, they did not recognize God in Christ Jesus because they did not know God. They pride themselves on knowing the Word of God, but they did not know the God of the Word. Listen, I'm talking to church folk, right? Bless your heart, here you are. Look at you. You got up this morning when you could have laid in bed. You ate a breakfast bar on your way out instead of a big old pancake breakfast with 4 pounds of bacon. Look at you. You drove down here on slick, wet roads in a gloomy day. You fought the traffic, the crowds. You made your way in. You found your seat, and you've been worshiping and listening. Look at you. Good for you, and I mean that. But here's the question I have for us today. If Jesus walked in here in the flesh, would we recognize him for who he is? Would we know him if we saw him? Don't let your religion or your rules, rituals, and routines answer that question for you. Let your heart inform you. Do you know Jesus? And is he your Lord?
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.